following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Hear now these words, these infallible words of our living God from Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Amen.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we bless you for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, you are holy, holy, holy. Your light, and in you there is no darkness at all. But Father, as we assess ourselves, as we are reminded of who we are, as we think of the things that we say, how we act, even how we feel, we are undone. So, Lord, we are so grateful for the blood and the righteousness of Christ that has been laid to our account. And at the same time, we continue to ask you to cleanse us, to wash us, to strengthen us, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you, that others would see Christ in us, the hope of glory, that others would see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Father, we think just of that scripture and wonder how you can say that about the church, how you could say that about our own individual lives. Because we do things and we say things and we think things that are not pleasing to you. Father, thank you for this conference. Thank you how we are pointed to Christ. As we heard yesterday, we look at ourselves. We are to take 10 looks and even more of the Lord Jesus Christ in his beauty, his righteousness. Again, which has been laid to our account. Continue to bless our conference. Bless our speaker, Dr. Barrett. May he hold forth your word. May he hold forth that living word to us, that we would continue to come to him and bow before him and be strengthened by your spirit and your word this very day. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hopefully you've already read the brief biographical sketches of all the speakers. I wanted to give you maybe a little bit more of a personal introduction to our next speaker. I was talking with Martin Dendecker yesterday, and he came up to me and he said, "Is the same Dr. Barrett that's speaking at the conference the same one that you mentioned every class period?" And I said, "It is the same Dr. Barrett, but I did not actually mention him every class period, although it may have seemed like it." I have passed on so much to my students what I have learned from the man who's about to address us at this conference. A man who's had a wonderful influence on me and my teaching. He's the only man that I ever heard preach a message on the believer's throne union with Christ. And I still think often about that message. I am privileged to introduce to you Dr. Michael Barrett. And I am privileged to sit at his feet again in this conference. Brother?
Well, thank you, Sid. Very kind words, humbling words. Very humbled and honored to be a part of this conference with such a wonderful theme that draws our attention to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make a couple of caveats before I begin. First of all, it is good to be back in South Carolina after gone now for 6 years, having been here for some 40 years. And I want to thank whoever set the menu last night for having Bucky's barbecue. Western Michigan has no concept of what pulled pork is even supposed to be. So that was a real treat. Now, let me say this. I'm getting over a Michigan cold, so I don't know what my voice sounds like. And on top of that, let me use an Old Testament imagery if I could. I have uncircumcised ears. I don't hear very well, and a couple of days ago, my hearing aids malfunctioned. So I don't really know what my own voice sounds like. Can you hear me okay? If for some reason you can't hear me, give me a high sign and I'll know to do something else. But our attention today is going to be on Psalm 45. So I would encourage you to have your Bibles open, keep them open as we make our way through our exposition, as we speak of Christ and his bride. It's going to take me some time to get to Psalm 45 itself, but bear with me because what we say at the beginning, I think, will be necessary preliminary thoughts as we then will open up our Bibles together. So Psalm 45, Christ and his bride. There certainly is no more intimate relationship on earth than that between a husband and a wife. Adam, in his yet sinless state, expressed his understanding of that inseparable connection between himself and the partner that God had made especially for him when he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And in his inspired commentary and application of Adam's statement, Moses made it clear that marriage superseded every other human connection. For a man was to leave his mother and his father, and he was to cleave unto his wife. In arguing for sexual purity for believers, Paul used the theology of Moses to explain the relationship that the believer has to Christ. For we have been joined unto the Lord in that one spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, perhaps the most explicit passage in all of the scripture that details for us the gospel according to marriage. The apostle goes right back to Adam's confession when he describes the believer's union with Christ, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It's not surprising that the scripture so frequently uses marriage as the choice symbol of that intimate and that eternal relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. The parallels are many, and the theology that is illustrated indeed is magnificent. In marriage, God ordained that two become one flesh. And in the spiritual union, the believer becomes one with Christ. In marriage, two people share traditionally a name, and in the spiritual union, Christians are called by his name. In marriage, two people share one life. In the spiritual union, Christians being one with Christ are the beneficiaries of the grace of his life. In marriage, two people have in this life a common destiny. For what God has put together, no man can put asunder. And so it is that nothing can separate the Christian from the love of Christ. In marriage, two people live in constant company and fellowship one with the other. And so in the spiritual union, Christians abide in Christ, and Christ abides in them. In marriage, two people share a mutual attraction one to the other. They each see in something in the other that is so appealing that generates and feeds that love. You see that certainly in the Song of Solomon when you have that couple that are part of a mutual admiration society. They just cannot speak of each other well enough. There's good reason, I say, why marriage teaches us truths about the gospel. Marriage is good in itself. But it reaches and transcends to the sublime when we begin to think of that marriage union, that spiritual union that exists between Christ and his church. We are to look in admiration to him, that one that is altogether lovely. It's astonishing beyond comprehension, I say, that Christ views us with such love and desire. That Christ loved us first with a love that was not mutual. For we saw no beauty in him that we should desire him, even though he is the altogether lovely one. But his gracious spirit wooed us and drew us irresistibly. And now because he loved us, we know what it is to love him. And he loved us not because we are lovely, but he loved us in spite of our ugliness. He loved us in spite of all of our sin. And here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. A love that is single, a love that is exclusive, a love that is undivided. It's amazing that Jesus, I say it is absolutely amazing that Jesus would love even me. But it is overwhelming beyond thought that in union with Christ, it is not just that Jesus loves me or Jesus loves you if you're a believer, but Jesus loves especially me, and Jesus loves especially you if you are united to him. As any bride is special to her husband, so every believer is special to Christ. And significantly, love and marriage have occasioned countless poems and lyrics throughout time. And marriage indeed is something to sing about. And if that's true for human relationships, it's all the more true for this spiritual union between Christ and his bride, that it ought to be a theme of song. And my assignment in this address is to consider such a love song, for Psalm 45 provides us an outstanding evidence of the Old Testament's use of marriage as typical or prophetic of Christ. And as the inspired poet-prophet employs the marriage theme to spotlight the beauty and the spiritual union between the coming Christ and his people, it's not surprising that he does so in song. He begins with his confession that his heart is overflowing. And he ends with the assurance that the people are going to praise this king forever and forever. And in between, we have a description of the king's beauty, his might, his throne, his merit. We see this royal husband that is precious to his bride, that protects and defends his bride, that rules for the welfare of his bride, that shares all of his wealth and merit with his bride. And the only difference, I submit to you that the only difference between the Old Testament's understanding of this psalm and our understanding of this psalm is that we know that the name of this royal husband, the name of this royal king, is Jesus. But God intended for them then and for us now to see in this wedding song what belongs to believers in union with Christ. It indeed is a prophecy in poetic portrait. Now, the superscription to Psalm 45 identifies it as a song of loves. Most likely a plural of amplification, the idea then of that love which is intense, that love that is passionate. Not the common word for love that is used in the Old Testament, but this word focuses particularly upon the relationship that would exist here between God and his people. And even the fact that this psalm is addressed to the sons of Korah speaks volumes of the grace of God. The sons of Korah that were the remnants of that one that so rebelled against the Christ of God. But now in God's grace here, to those that are so unlovely, we have this song being directed. But that's true of all of us as believers. Before we were espoused to Christ, we each one were as undeserving of this love, unworthy as this love, as was Hosea's Gomer. So I say it's amazing love that infinitely surpasses any Cinderella-like fairy tale motif in which the prince lays his hands or his eyes upon this lovely princess, this lovely peasant girl, making her a princess. Goes far beyond that. For I say we have here the King of Glory that sets his selective love on those that have no inherent beauty, on those that have no inherent loveliness. This love song is all about grace. And there's something about grace that makes us want to sing. And singing comes naturally to the believer. So I say it's not surprising that this is a love song to stir the heart and to actively fix our emotions and our passions upon the Lord. And I trust that as we celebrate together our understanding of Psalm 45 as this royal wedding, that we would sing in our hearts and would have that same overflowing hot heart that the psalmist had as he reflected upon this glorious and wondrous theme. But before I go any further in my analysis of Psalm 45, I need to I think, say a few things to justify my taking this psalm as a reference to Christ and his bride. That Christ is the prevalent topic of the psalm stands without question, particularly given the survey of the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus himself gave to those on the road to Emmaus, remember, after the resurrection. As he opened up the scriptures, and he said that all of the scriptures, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they all spoke concerning me. So we have the clue given to us from Jesus himself that the Psalms testify of who he is and what he has done. I suppose that in many ways, finding Christ in the Psalms is no different than finding Christ anywhere else in the Old Testament, with the exception, perhaps, that there are some of these Psalms that are uniquely messianic. There are some of these Psalms that have only a part that is messianic. So recognizing the uniqueness of the one and the transitions of the latter form some of the difficult issues in the interpretation of these messianic psalms. But it is important as we read the psalms to stay on Christ alert, to have our eyes open, particularly when the Lord Jesus tells us that he is the subject of these psalms. It behooves us then to be on Christ alert as we read through them. Let me suggest just a few things that may help us as we try to identify these psalms and where Christ is. I say, first of all, we want to be alert to the messianic clues. If you know who you're looking for and what you're looking for, you will find it. And I think one of the great tragedies that so many people have when they come to the Old Testament looking for Christ, and they don't know who they're looking for, and they don't know him when they actually see him, unless Jesus is there with some title or some prophetic statement, unless they are seeing the totality of Christ, they don't see him at all. Dr. Beale emphasized yesterday that even without certain words, by identifying concepts, we can recognize a truth. And so it is in regard to the person of Christ. I don't have to see all of him at a given time to recognize him. I know my wife. I know my wife very well. And you could put my wife in a crowd of 500 people and I could identify her just from the back of her head. I know what she looks like. I don't have to see all of her to recognize her even in a large crowd. And so it is if we know the Lord Jesus, if we know what his person is like, if we know what his works are, then even if I just see a hint here and a glimpse there, we can recognize and see him in that particular passage. We need to be alert to what I refer to as the ideality or the uniqueness principle. There are going to be certain things in the Psalms that cannot refer to any individual, any normal, simple human being. They transcend any reference to David. They transcend any reference to Solomon or any other creature. So when I see something that talks about this one who is a king that has a dominion that is everlasting and whose name is eternal, that has to be a reference to Jesus. When I come to Psalm 45 and see this one described as God and God by God and your throne is forever, O God, that's not David. That's not Solomon. That can only be a reference to the one true Messiah, the Christ of God. So be alert to that uniqueness principle as well. We need to be alert to, the type-antitype relationships that exist between historical characters or events and the future work of the Lord Jesus. I don't have time to develop what we mean by typology, but understand that typology is not simply a hermeneutical device that we are imposing upon the Old Testament scriptures just to find some relevance or rescue it for some relevance for the New Testament church. On the contrary, typology is a divinely intended, prophetic analogy. God is saying, look at this. Look at this person. Look at this event. Look at this thing to see the reality that casts that particular shadow. And there are going to be times in the Psalms where we have indeed a typical, a analogy that the Lord is using for us to look at, then to look beyond that to the reality who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The royal Psalms, those Psalms that deal with kingship, for instance, are going to be in that category. Every king becomes a prophetic analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Psalm 45, as we'll see, is one of those royal psalms. So even if it's just typical, it is that which is designed to draw our heart and our eyes upward, away from any human king, to the Lord Jesus himself. And then we need to be alert to the New Testament confirmations. The cross references in your Bible should help you identify many of those. Dr. Beale's books that we were exposed to yesterday, the commentary and a handbook he has on the uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament, very helpful works that I would again recommend to you. But check those and you can find where the New Testament will address these Old Testament texts and the Psalms themselves, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that some regard reading the New Testament interpretation of an Old Testament text back into the Old Testament, that some regard that to be the unpardonable hermeneutical sin. I recognize that. But if that be a sin, that I am guilty. If I have an inspired commentary, I'd be a rare fool not to use it. And the New Testament for sure, may give us new significance. It may give us some new application. But I believe the New Testament never changes the meaning or the intent of that Old Testament passage. So that means if I come to a New Testament text, referring to an Old Testament text, whether it's the Psalm or any place else, and it tells me this is referring to the Lord Jesus, and I didn't see it, if I didn't see that in my original analysis of the Old Testament, then I have to admit I wasn't analyzing it correctly. The New Testament is giving me that clue. So use the New Testament. And certainly when we come to Psalm 45, there are going to be New Testament confirmations that what we have indeed is a picture, is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now then back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a royal psalm. It's a messianic psalm, therefore, because all royal psalms, all right? Not all messianic psalms are royal psalms. Royal psalms are those that deal with the theme of kingship, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that there would be a king forever upon David's throne. All right, we have a whole series of psalms like that. Psalm 2 and Psalm 18 and others. Psalm 45 fits within that category of what we call a royal psalm. Not all messianic psalms are royal psalms, but I would say that in one way or another, every royal psalm is going to be messianic. It's going to be messianic directly. It's going to be messianic according to type. It's going to be messianic by an admixture of type or unique statements. That makes it difficult at times, but nonetheless, it is always going to draw our hearts and our eyes upward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 45, dealing with this royal wedding, falls within the category of a royal psalm. Now the question then, is it uniquely messianic, typically messianic, or is there an admixture of reference? Now thoughts differ. Thoughts differ in regard to Psalm 45 as to the identity of the husband and the identity of the bride. And some of those interpretations range from the absurd all the way to the sublime. But I think Spurgeon's assessment of the psalm is right on point. In his Treasury of David, Spurgeon says this: some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but an epithalamium of the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse. Now, I can't duplicate the Baptist's eloquence. I even had to look up the word epithalamium, a song celebrating marriage, and then I was upset with myself because I knew the Greek words. I say, I can't duplicate his eloquence, but I concur with his conclusion. I would argue that Psalm is uniquely messianic. There are some statements that preclude any other identity, the uniqueness principle. But I say there's no statement that cannot apply to Christ and his bride. The New Testament, as we will see, quotes a portion of this psalm and applies it directly to Jesus, so that settles at least portion of the matter. And not that it would acknowledge fulfillment in Jesus, but the Aramaic Targums of verse 2 translates it this way: your beauty, O King Messiah, goes beyond the sons of men. And then says that the spirit of prophecy was in his lips. Significantly, even this Jewish tradition recognizes the uniqueness of the psalm's principal referent. Now, the psalm does not seem to be structured in any obvious strophic design, at least that I can discern. But it is a song, obviously, of mutual love, as the inner being of the psalmist is just expressing the heat and the passion as he reflects upon the royal husband and the royal bride. So as we come to our analysis of Psalm 45, I want us to look at it under those two very broad heads. I want us to look at it from the standpoint of the royal husband, and then more briefly on the royal bride. Typically on most wedding days, all of the eyes are on the bride, and the husband-to-be becomes just a necessary fixture in the ceremony. But in this royal wedding, the groom is the center of attention, and rightly so. The song highlights for us four aspects of Christ's person and Christ's work that should move every bride to break out in song in adoration of him. First, attention is directed to the king's beauty. He is altogether lovely and precious to his bride. And this beauty is absolutely beyond description. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated, thou art fairer, you are fairer, is notoriously difficult. It's clearly from the root, and there's been a lot of Latin thrown around in these meetings, so I'm going to throw out a Hebrew word. Won't hurt you. The Hebrew word here, the root is yafa, which means simply to be beautiful. But it's a strange form. The root is repeated, all one word, but it's repeated, and the repetition of those initial letters have been explained with extremes. Some say it's simply a meaningless dictography. Others say it's a mixed grammatical form of some sort. Some even impose a grammatical rationalism that argues that the repeating of the root intensifies or doubles the meaning of the word. That's cute, but most likely not the idea. Although the form is unique, the basic meaning is undisputed. The Septuagint grasps the sense of this nicely, if not pedantically, with its translation horaeus kale, that is, beautiful with respect to beauty. This adjectival verb, to be beautiful, is followed by a comparative statement, indicating that this royal groom is endowed with a beauty that is beyond the sons of mankind. He's more beautiful. This husband, this royal husband, is more beautiful than anyone else in the human race. Fairer, more beautiful than the sons of men. But notwithstanding Christ's incomparable beauty, only the eye of faith can perceive it. It's been said that love is blind, and human love is often blind to the flaws that are so obvious to others. That may be true for human relationships, but spiritual love is not blind. On the contrary, it's the unbelieving with their sightless eyes that are so blind to the beauty of Christ. Remember Isaiah said concerning the incarnate servant that he did not have the ornaments of royalty that would attract the physical eye to him, but to the believing eye, to his adoring bride, he is precious beyond words to describe. His precious beauty is not only beyond description, it's abundant. Grace is poured into the lips, verse 2. I would suggest that that preposition, faith, in, is rather instrumental here than locative. It's not that grace is poured into the lips, but grace is poured out by or through the lips, a way of saying that he speaks graciously. And similarly, the bride in the Song of Solomon describes the lips of her beloved husband as being like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And what bride? What bride does not delight in hearing the affirmations of love from her husband? Those words, "I love you," are good to hear. I've been married for 47 years. And I don't think there has been a day, when we've been together anyway, and even apart over the telephone, I don't think there's been a day when I've not expressed my love for my wife. And she responds in kind. And it's not that we need to be assured daily of love, but there's just something special. Yeah? There's just something special about hearing those words. Admittedly, sometimes I've uttered them carelessly, thoughtlessly, perhaps routinely. And I suppose there have been times, a few odd times in these 47 years, that I've said things I've regretted. And confessedly, and every husband in here knows this one, and confessedly, sometimes my tone has not been right. But not so Jesus. But not so Jesus. The ideal husband, his lips are full of grace, and what he speaks to his bride declares and affirms his love. My beloved, my sister, my spouse, my dove, my love, all of these words of tenderness. It's not surprising that those that actually heard Jesus speaking were impressed with the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And his gracious words are all the more significant because we know he says what he says because his heart is what it is. For Jesus himself said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So when Jesus speaks those words of grace and those words of love to his bride, it's from his heart. It's from his heart. But second, attention is directed to the husband's might. He has the power and the means to defend the bride. You'll see that in verses 3-5. The vocative, "O most mighty," appropriately expresses the power of this royal husband. This word has both human and divine reference. Goliath was a mighty man, a Gibor, champion of the Philistines. Yahweh is strong, he's mighty, he's the Gibor, he's mighty strong. But regardless of the referent, the word highlights the power and the valor that belongs to the one so described. And that becomes infinite power when the referent indeed is God. Kohler Baumgartner suggests that you gloss this word as hero. It's the hero. I think that fits well in our context here as this royal husband. This royal husband is the hero of his bride. How many young girls dream of finding that hero, that mythological knight in shining armor that will sweep them away into some fairy tale life of uninterrupted happiness, only to discover before long the chinks and the rust in the armor. Sooner or later, the best of ordinary husbands will disappoint. But Christ never disappoints. And there are two thoughts here that stand out that warrant a legitimate and a commendable hero worship. First, his arsenal is imposing. Verse 3, I would translate something like this: bind your sword upon your hip, your splendor, your majesty. Splendor and majesty standing as apposition to sword, which most likely is metonymical here for the entire arsenal at his disposal to defend his bride. And he wears the ceremonial sword as part of the wedding attire. That would have been a great assurance. That would have been great assurance to the bride of his ability to protect and keep her safe from all the jeopardy against her safety. It's interesting that on the wedding occasion, this sword is sheathed. But it reminds us of that scene in Revelation 19 when the wedding attire is now replaced with that warrior garment, and now the sword is in his mouth. And with the sharpness of that sword, dripping with the blood of the enemy, unsheathed, wielding its fury in protection of his people. His power is no empty show. And with this weapon, he is able to cut with this irresistible ease. Theologically, that no doubt refers to the Word of God, that which we know is sharp and powerful and quicker than any two-edged sword. The fact that it comes out of his mouth would suggest this is the word of the Lord that is so powerful that could discern between the soul and the spirit and slice open the heart. It's a picture here of what our catechism teaches us concerning the kingship of Christ, that he conquers all of his and our enemies. He protects. He's the hero of his bride. His mission is successful. Verse 4 literally would read this: be successful, ride on. Be successful, ride on. You have the juxtaposition of these two imperative statements. Becomes a device, as Gesenius says, to produce a hurried and an impassioned kind of description. And these imperatives that are linked together become modal ideas that express the distinct assurance that that action is going to occur. So you put these two thoughts together, and you have the idea that the king is going to proceed successfully on his mission. And this mission concerns truth and meekness and righteousness. The word meekness here occurs only in this context, but it has a root connection to a word that has the meaning of affliction. That is the external oppression that would come, not talking about a character trait, but that oppression that would come from the outside. And here's his mission. Here's his mission to rescue, as it were, truth and meekness and righteousness. Isaiah spoke of that time, remember, when justice had fallen in the streets and truth could not enter and equity had fallen. But yet he looks to that same Messiah, that same Christ that was going to with righteousness judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, would smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Successful mission. And what the prophet there describes, now the poet encapsulates when he says, thy right hand, that is the instrument of your powerful activity, shall teach, will direct your actions to do these awesome things. An awesome thought that the Lord Jesus is there as our King. As our King to conquer all of his and all of our enemies, he protects, he defends his bride. And verse 5 graphically reiterates the success of the King's mission. Thine arrows are sharp. Thy arrows are sharp in the heart of the King's enemies. Every enemy will fall to those razor sharp arrows that are aimed at the heart with that fatal precision. Whether in love or whether in vengeance, Christ never misses his objective. It is with Cupid-like arrows that he attracts the bride to himself. And it is with those darts of justice that he vanquishes every opposition. Again, our catechism. He conquers all of his and our enemies. The third thing is the authority that belongs to this husband. The affirmation of his royal authority could not be more remarkable, could not be more outstanding. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. The vocative, O God. The vocative, O God, by which the royal husband is addressed is evidence enough that the one in view here is the Messiah, the Christ of God. It's one of the most explicit declarations in the Old Testament regarding the deity of the Messiah. The Hebrew is clear that God is the vocative, and the Septuagint's rendering of this is extremely clear, and the New Testament quotes the Septuagint, confirming the accuracy. Thy throne, O God. It's not without significance that the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, as it's arguing for the superiority and particularly the deity of the Lord Jesus, refers to Psalm 45 and this statement as evidence, as Old Testament evidence of the deity and the superiority, the betterness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A clear statement. A clear statement. This is one of those capital texts that exude theological significance even apart from the context. And is followed by another remarkable statement. For that vocative Elohim that describes and refers to the royal husband is then called by the same name, but makes reference to thy God. A strange statement, remarkable statement. Here's the mystery, that absolute deity is having a relationship with absolute deity. There is but one true and living God, but yet this one true and living God is Holy Trinity. Could it be that the reference here to God's anointing God, a form of Messiah, with oil, a common image of the Holy Spirit, at least alludes to this whole Trinitarian relationship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Not a full explanation, not a full exposition of the Godhead, but it certainly contributes, I say, to the database of biblical evidence for this essential truth. And I say it's not without significance, and it's not surprising that Hebrews 1 includes this text as part of the Old Testament testimonium regarding the deity and superiority of God's Son. I say apart from context, this statement is remarkable. But in context, it develops a key theme that is so integral to the marriage covenant. The throne, the scepter are metonyms for headship, for authority. And so it is that God ordained marriage relationship. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to submit to her husband. And that hierarchical order is analogous to the ideal marriage between Christ and his church. For Paul says Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body, and consequently the church is subject to him. As a godly church submits to Christ, a godly wife then submits to her husband. In this sense, every Christian marriage ought to be a living sermon pointing to Christ and the gospel. Now, the unhappy thing is that even in the best of human marriages, submission becomes a struggle because headship is either weak or sometimes that headship is abusive. But in the ideal marriage with this royal husband, submission should be the happy response because his rule is righteous. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou love righteousness and you hate wickedness. The principal trait of his rule is justice. He never deviates from that perfect and that proper standard of rectitude. David's inspired job description of the king is so clearly met by Christ. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Loving righteousness, hating wickedness is a matter of choice. He constantly chooses what is right, and he constantly rejects what is wrong. I say again, in human marriages, husbands will sooner or later disappoint their wives, but not so Christ. Not so Jesus. He is perfect in every way. Whatever he does is right. Whatever he does is proper. Whatever he does is for the best interests of his bride. Oh, the bride may not always understand the why of it at the time, but there is the trust in his benevolence, the trust in his goodness and his grace that knows the end from the beginning, that has the power to rule according to his eternal purpose, and has that heart to protect his bride. Another unhappy thing about human marriage is the inevitable death of one of the spouses. The marriage vow is, until death us do part. And sooner or later, death arrives to dissolve what man cannot put asunder. Every human marriage is temporary, but the rule of the royal husband never ends. Thy throne, O God, is forever. It is forever and forever. Earthly heads of state will surrender their scepter at death, at the voting box, or by force of rebellion. But Christ ever lives. He ever lives. The perpetuity of his rule does not depend upon the consent of the governed. His rule is unique, it's universal, it's unending. And that has far-reaching implications, but in the context here, it speaks to us of that indissoluble union. That indissoluble union that exists between Christ and his bride. Christ conquering death, we heard of that this morning. He conquered death, there's the guarantee that not even that last great enemy can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So we're bound to him forever. We're bound to him forever. It's not without significance, again, I think, that when you have that description of eternity in Revelation chapter 19, beginning with those hallelujahs, what's the imagery? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage. That marriage now that is eternal, everlasting, impossible to dissolve between Christ and his people. The old hymn says it well, his forever only his. Who the Lord and me shall part, ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. And the last thing about the royal husband is his reward. There are three therefores. Three therefores. Verse 2 and verse 7, verses 16 and 17. My time is almost gone, and I want to say something about the bride. So I'm just suggestive here. But you read through and you can see the reward that Christ receives because of his fairness, because of his power, because he is who he is. Here's the reward, the exaltation, the seed that he receives, the seed that he receives because he has fulfilled every duty. We've heard much of that even today. The exaltation, the earned exaltation of Jesus. He humbled himself, but he earned this exaltation, the reward. And the amazing thing, if we had time to develop all of that, the amazing thing is that the reward is us. We're the reward that he gets. The promise given to him in that council. You make yourself an offering for sin, right? We see this in Isaiah 53. You'll prolong your days and you'll see your seed. You'll see your seed. And this seed, us, a generation, these people are going to praise you. The joy that was set before him as he endured all of the suffering and all of the agony upon that cross, the joy that was set before him was you. And it was me, his church, what he does for his bride. And his reward is the merit that he receives is us. But our attention is drawn very quickly here to the royal bride. And there are four views of the bride that shares in the privileged position of the royal husband. And each of these speak to us of the gospel benefits that belong to those united to Christ. We see her honor, an honored position. Verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. The bridal party itself was impressive, but the queen here stood in a unique place at the king's right hand. And you know that throughout the scripture, the right hand is that place of special honor, that place of special privilege. And here the bride is placed in this position of honor. Paul puts it in those remarkable theological terms that we are blessed in Christ Jesus with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. What an amazing statement. But here's the lyrical version of that, that we are as the bride of Christ at his right hand. The benefits of that lavish grace. We see something of her attire. Attention is given here to the glorious dress, and that's not surprising. For on wedding days, the bridal gown is always a matter of keen interest. The dress highlights the beauty of the bride. The bride was dressed in the gold of Ophir, with wrought gold, with raiment of needlework. She had to be a sight to behold. I don't know how in my ministerial career, how many weddings I've done. But I don't think I have ever seen an ugly bride. I'm not sure what happens after that, but sorry, shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have said that. There's no such thing as an ugly bride. As the attention is drawn here to this glorious dress. And here is this one dressed in this beautiful attire, all glorious within. The Authorized Version says, the ESV says that she was within, glorious within her chamber. I think that is not the idea. Within the palace, not her own chamber, but the palace of the king. It is this royal garment now, this wedding dress, that makes her fit to come into the palace. That place where she had no right to be, apart from that wedding garment. And that garment that has been supplied for her, again, Go to Revelation chapter 19. Here's this bride that was dressed in that robe, that garment of righteousness, the righteousness of the saints, not individual acts of righteousness. I would argue the imputed righteousness. We are dressed. Yeah, who can say it better than McShane? Who can say it better than McShane? Yes, that when we stand before the throne dressed in that beauty, not my own, then, Lord, will I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. So we see her dress, that robe of righteousness, that garment of salvation that was provided for her, that was given for her, that Christ wove, as it were. We stand upon his merits, and we share then in that beauty. We see something of her loveliness. She's the object of the king's delight. So the king shall greatly desire thy beauty. In some ways, I think that's the most remarkable line in the entire song. The form of the verb here has the idea of a personal and internal craving for, a longing after something, an intense desire that can only be satisfied with the possession of that which is desired, that Christ desires us. Does that just blow the mind? That Christ desires us. We're his desire. It's amazing how the king perceives the bride. She's beautiful. Here, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. For theologically, this beauty is the consequence of his redeeming love, because he's made us what we are, that church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, that he could present us holy unto the Lord that way. But we're lovely in his loveliness. It's in union with him that we enjoy and that we can learn that Christ takes pleasure, that he desires his people. And then you see her devotion. Her devotion to the husband. Two imperatives. She's to forget her previous family, and she's just to submit to him. Forget your other family. You leave your mother and your father, and you cleave to your spouse. And here's the wonder of this spiritual marriage with theological astuteness. The psalmist here is saying what Paul said, that in this relationship with Christ, old things are passed away, all things are become new. It's a new relationship. It's a new relationship, a newness of life. And we submit to him. We pay homage to him. He's the head. We submit to him, not out of burden, but out of love and admiration for him. Sense of security. What a sense of security to know that we are special, that we are loved by him, we're desired by him. We're special. And that realization then ought to motivate us to give our lives to him. How can we live with a view to ourselves? How can we live with a view to ourselves when we realize what he has done for us and what he is for us? Some time ago, I was teaching a class, and I looked out the window, and my wife was there, and thought she was waiting to go to lunch or something, and saw her after class, and she was crying. She was crying. And of course, the first response, what did I do this time? Why? Why is she crying? And I said, why are you crying? And through her tears, she said, I'm special. I said, I know you're special, but why are you crying? I'm special. I understand that, Sandra, but tell me now, why are you crying? She had been in Ephesians that morning. And it finally dawned on her soul. It finally dawned on her soul that she was special to Jesus. And it overwhelmed her. It overwhelmed her. And she's not been the same since. She's not been the same since. He's the bride. He's the husband. We're the bride. Our happy response to him is to submit, to give ourselves to him in a life of devotion, a life of praise, a life of gratitude. I've not had time to exegete or expound every statement. There are commentaries for that. But I trust we've been able to see something in this inspired love song that attracts us with that hot heart, with that hot heart to see Jesus and to see Jesus as he sees us, as his people, as his bride, and to live in such a way that others will see how beautiful he is. Amen.